Let's draw near to the throne of grace and ask our Father for his help. Father in heaven, we are very glad for the opportunity of studying your word together. And we pray that as our study of your word is so critical to our growth in grace, we pray that you, by your Spirit, in a wonderful way, would open up the meaning and significance of our passage before us this morning. And we would ask, Lord, that you would write it on our heart for the decades to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, don't be a baby. Grow up. Quit being a baby. How many times have you heard words like that? How many times have you said words like that? Well, those of us who are familiar with our Bibles at all know that the Bible is very much in the business in urging us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Proverbs is given to us so that we will have wisdom, that we will have a skill in living. Paul tells us that we're not to be like children tossed to and fro when it comes to doctrine. But it may surprise us then to hear the Apostle Peter saying to us in our text, as he does this morning, be a baby. Be a baby in one particular way. And be a baby in this one particular way for all of your pilgrimage here on the earth. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. But before we jump into our words as we begin chapter 2, let's look back over the ground that we have already covered in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have seen that Peter is writing, likely from Rome, to the pilgrims that are dispersed here in the area of Asia Minor. And he is writing to these who perhaps have been dispersed from Rome, perhaps they have been dispersed from Jerusalem or some other place. But we know that he is writing to these ancient Roman provinces in the northern part of Asia Minor. We look at the rugged terrain from this map and wonder how it is that a messenger would even travel, how it is that these folks would even be dispersed to that area. And we remind ourselves of the Roman road system that throughout there in modern day Turkey, and see something of the evidence of these very significant Roman roads cutting through that rugged terrain and making it very easy for their walking or going along by way of horse. We remind ourselves that this area that he is writing, even there in Galatia, modern-day Ankara, there is this evidence of the ancient Roman baths there. We have seen that chapter 1 and verse 13 was something of a bridge verse. The first time that we meet the therefore. And we have seen that as he passes from what God has done in chapter 1 on now to what individuals must do, We have seen in chapter 1 something of God's work in the new birth, something of that gospel that was prophesied by the prophets, something of that gospel that was proclaimed by the apostles. There is what God does. But then in 1:13 through chapter 2 and verse 12 is a focus more on the sanctification of the believer. Here is what you and I are to do. Here is the cultivation of hope and of holiness and godly fear and love and new life in Christ. You remember what we have seen, that there are five Greek imperatives in this whole section. Five commands that come with the force of Tommy, sit down on the pew. There is no question what Tommy is to do. Sometimes we can infer, we can encourage behavior by saying, Tommy is being a good boy by sitting there with his head up and his feet down. But it is quite another thing to come and with all of the force of the imperative say, this is what you must do. We've seen these five imperatives starting in verse 13 of fixing, setting your hope on the grace that is to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've seen this imperative of become holy in all your conduct. We've seen the imperative, the only one in this section of verses as well. Conduct yourselves in fear. Have your whole life to be marked by the fear of God. Then most recently, that there is to be this loving of one another. In the sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from the heart. And then we come to see that here is a group of individuals. These, of course, from Pilgrim's Progress. And they are to work together to bring one another to the celestial city. And so to this group traveling together, they are pilgrims. They are sojourners. They are exiles. They have been cast out, perhaps from their own nation. They are strangers in this world. And what are they supposed to do towards one another? Well, most essentially, they are to love one another. And then we see in our text this morning, there is this cultivation of the new life, where there is this striking command that is given to us, intensely long for the pure milk of the Word. Now, is there any indication that Peter is talking here about living out the Christian life in the life of the church? He's just mentioned this loving the brethren, love one another. Is he still thinking about the church? Well, he is. The word church, though it is not used, we have this love of the brothers and sisters commanded in verse 22. We have in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the references to the living stones in a spiritual house. Kind of sounds like Peter was thinking of the Old Testament temple, and now he's saying that the people of God are a part of the living stones of this temple that is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He calls them a holy priesthood, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that they are now the people of God. And so though the term church is not used here in chapter 2, it ought to be abundantly evident to us that Peter is talking about believers, particularly in their relationship to one another as the people of God. Now, how will the social sins of chapter 2 and verse 1, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisies, envies, and all slander, hinder believers walking together in love. There is the command here to deal with these social sins. It's not so much sins that are done as an individual hidden away in the closet. These are more sins that impact our social interaction with one another. And we can only imagine that if Valiant for Truth was involved in envy against Greatheart, it's going to hinder the effectiveness of their relationship. And if instead of being the one who is focusing on the good of others, that if there's all this squabbling between Mr. Despondency and Mr. Standfast and Mr. Honest and Mr. Feeblemind, they're not going to be of much help to one another. So I want you to see at the outset of our study this morning that what we're talking about here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is growing in the Christian life. Growing in the Christian life in the context of the people of God. Hopefully many of us are familiar with this simple graph of the Christian life. Sanctification. There is, at the point of conversion, a radical break with sin and a definitive change, initial sanctification. Then there is something of an ongoing progress, sometimes up, sometimes down. But the overall course of the ongoing sanctification is one of upward and to greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, bless God, there is a point when we die or when Christ comes again, whichever comes first, that we will be brought up to 100% moral perfection. Peter, in the earlier verses in our study last week, talked something about that initial sanctification. You have been purified at the same time that you have been born again. But now, this week, what we're talking about in the Christian life is the ongoing sanctification of the ups and downs of the Christian life. And with that, we want to take up our text once again this morning. And as we do so, let me read our text again. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Roman numeral 1. I want you to consider with me the negative condition for growing in the Christian life. The negative requirement. The negative prerequisite. Before you can take certain classes in college, you can't take a 400-level class until you've done the prerequisites, until you've done all of the 100s that are required before. Before you can grow in grace, before you can hunger for the Word of God aright, there is something of a cleaning out work that must be done. But notice with me, first of all, the earlier connection. Therefore, whatever Peter is going to say here in verses 1, 2, and 3 is going to be very much connected to what he has just told us. And if you've got him talking about newborn babes, could it be that it has some reference to the fact that you have been born again? And if he is going to talk to them about the pure, rational milk, the milk of the Word, could it have something to do with the Word of God that endures forever? Therefore, there are these earlier connections. And notice with me that the food for growth in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, is the same Word of God the same word of truth that is the means of their new birth. So in chapter 1 and verse 23, you have been born again by that imperishable seed, which is the Word of God. So what's the Word of God? Well, it's like a seed that God puts in the heart and then He causes it to germinate and spring into life. Chapter 2, what is the Word of God? The Word of God is like a big bottle of milk. And it's the bottle of milk that every true child of God wants and is very passionately interested in it. So the word is the seed that causes life. The word is the milk that sustains life. And one of my commentator friends points out, when God created the world, He didn't just create the animals and man, but He created not only their life, but the food that they would need to sustain their life. And when God fathers spiritual children, He doesn't just bring them into the world and say, well, good luck. But God provides for them the food that will sustain them and cause them to grow. The earlier connection. Now, secondly, B, the negative figure. And the word negative, I couldn't come up with a good synonym in my thesaurus, so we use negative twice in this first heading. But hopefully it will stick. Negative. Negative figure. Here it is. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speaking. When you bring the groceries into your kitchen, I don't think that you'll take all of the new groceries and just stick them into the refrigerator. Perhaps you've got a little bit of a system. I tend to carry all the bags in if I'm around. I get them all out of the bag. I put all the stuff that's going into the refrigerator into this pile. I say, dear, why don't you go ahead and clean it out? She knows more of what's there. She knows more of what's there and how long it's been there. And so that stuff comes out. There's no sense of taking a fresh bag of carrots and putting it right in there next to the ones that are slightly slimy carrots. We don't want to mix the old and the good. There is something, even in our getting of groceries, that involves something of the negative and something of the positive. We clean something out and we positively put something in. When you have a bicycle accident and you need stitches, this one, a little princess Band-Aid, is not going to work. But when you need stitches, the doctor is, first of all, going to clean out the dirt and the grass and the gravel from the wound before he ever stitches you up. Before he does the positive of putting you back together, he's going to do the negative of opening you up and somehow flushing that out with peroxide or some betadine. You wouldn't want a doctor that you say, doc, I only want you to do the positive. I don't want you to open up the wound and wash out the bad stuff. Just put me back together. No. As much as it may hurt, you want the old cleaned out. You don't want to be stitched up with grass and dirt and gravel in your sore. So here is the figure of taking off old clothes. Lay aside. Take off the old clothes of your faults and your sins and get rid of them. Some suggest that it is this text that is behind the practice of the early church when someone would come to be baptized. They would wear one set of clothes in and another set of clothes out. And it wasn't because one got wet. What they would do is wear in an older set of clothes And then in the process of their baptism, the old set of their clothes would be publicly displayed there to be disposed. You get the picture? Here is the old me. Here are the old clothes of my old way of life, and I'm leaving it here as I go into the water to demonstrate I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. But the picture here is that as long as we live as believers in this life, that we keep taking off the old clothes. It's not that we can come to our baptism and say, oh yeah, well, I did that. I dealt with my sin on the day of my baptism. But we need to keep taking off the old clothes of sin, and we need to keep getting rid of them in an ongoing and daily basis. Does that offend you? Does it offend you to talk about there is sin that needs to be faced and it needs to be addressed? Now, I want to read from several passages here, and I'm doing it for a very expressed reason, a very explicit reason, and it is this. In the church today, there is much emphasis on the positive. The positive of the Christian life, as though you and I didn't have sin, that we didn't have faults, that we don't have old clothes that need to be regularly laid aside. And I want you to ask yourself the question whether or not a positive-only view of the Christian life is going to satisfy the apostles in these verses. Listen, Romans chapter 13, you need not turn there, verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Ephesians 4, verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3, now verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now James 1 and verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There is a desire in our day to be only positive. I understand that. We don't want to be overly negative. But when it comes to living out the Christian life, I trust that you can see that it is abundantly plain, that the apostles want us to be doctors that clean out the grass and the dirt and the pebbles of sand before we get stitched up. It is not only positive. So there is this assumption that believers do not really have any remaining faults. He might not say that. But they're not faults that are bad enough that you actually need to think about them and consider that they are wrong and consider that you need to stop doing this. Well, I hope you can see that the Apostle Peter is rather plain. There is that which you have to do in putting something off, and putting off some sinful faults. And they might be the kind of faults that you and I would be embarrassed to admit that we have. Now notice thirdly with me, see. Having seen their earlier connection, the negative figure, now see the three categories of fault. All filthiness. I'm sorry. My eye dropped down to James. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Three alls divide our categories. All evil. This is a very broad word for all sorts of sin. It often involves ill will towards others. Now, if love is desiring and doing the very best for another person in the name of Christ, then this word of evil is an expression of something of ill will, and hence it's translated as malice. I'm not really desiring the very best for you. What I'm desiring for you is that you be pushed down and I be lifted up. Malice. All deceit, hypocrisies, and envies. All deceit. Psalm 58:3 teaches us, the wicked are estranged from the womb and go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And sadly, at the moment of our conversion, though hopefully there is a radical break with sin, there is some significant major growth. For any of us to claim that we have reached perfection with the ninth commandment of always telling the truth, I think you just violated the truth by not telling the truth. All hypocrisies. It doesn't come out in our English version unless you're looking at a New American Standard. But it's Peter's is bold enough to say you got to deal with all hypocrisies. It's not that you've got one. But we learn the more that we look at our hearts that there are these layers of pretense that we need to peel away like we're dealing with an onion. Lily, one of my commentary friends, says it refers to the many masks and disguises of insincerity. So Peter is saying that the believer who wants to grow in grace is going to need to be honest with himself and honest with others and deal with that tendency to put a mask in front of our faces. Further, all envies. Again, it's plural in the text. Greed is when I really want something for myself. Envy is when I want that, but you've got it, and I'm mad at you because you've got it. And I'd like to conk you on the head and take it out of your hand. Envy is worse than the greed. Once again, Lily, this bearing a grudge and complaining at our neighbor's good. You can see how that would be kind of counterproductive for Christiana and Greatheart and Valiant for Truth and Mr. Standfast walking to heaven. Some good comes to Greatheart and Valiant for the Truth. Oh, there it goes again. Why does he always get the blessing of God? I wish that he would. Whoa. And Peter is implying that real believers who have been born again and real believers who are on a pilgrimage, and though they are oppressed by the world, you'd think it would be the most natural thing in the world for them to just preserve all of their friendships in the church. But we're dealing with human hearts, aren't we? And Peter knows it. The third category, all slanders, hostile speech, evil reports, disparaging. Lily again. The social sins of 1 Peter 2:1 are all works of the flesh which cannot flourish on the same heavenly vine with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The soul, while feeding on this garbage can have no taste for the pure, rational milk of the Word. So you see what Peter is saying. Here's the precondition. Here's the negative condition. Here's the negative requirement. You got to clean out the refrigerator before you put that new produce in. You got to wash out the wound before you fold it back over and then get it stitched up. If you do not consciously remove these sinful faults, then you cannot properly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. An old Bishop Layton from a bygone era warns that the one who does not peel away his hypocrisy will only study the Word of God to become more skilled in his hypocrisy. I can't prove that from the Word of God, but it's very interesting, isn't it? Here I am, and I've got the pretense, I've got the mask. I am the hypocrite. And I'm still willing to go here preaching, but I won't let it get to my heart, but I'll learn more of what a believer is so that I can better pretend to be a believer. Frightening, frightening. Consider again this negative and positive. Where in Romans 8, Paul urges the child of God will need negatively to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, and then positively to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law by walking in the Spirit. The negative requirement, the negative condition. Secondly, now, consider with me the central command. The central command for growing in the Christian life. The fifth of these five imperatives. Set your hope. Be holy. Walk in the fear of God. Love God's people fervently from the heart. And earnestly long for the truth. First of all, then, A, under Roman numeral 2. What are believers like? Believers are like newborn babes. Believers are likened to babies that are perhaps, what, a month old? Is that what you call a newborn? Believers are likened to newborn babies who are passionate about milk. Have you ever met any baby that was passionate about milk? Imagine, for some reason, the mom's going away. Maybe mom's got to go in the hospital. Maybe they're going away, husband and wife. And you've got this month-old baby. And it's a healthy baby. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, this healthy baby awakes hungry and wants to alert you as to what is on his or her mind. How is he or she going to do it? There is going to be this intense scream. It pierces. And it seems like from almost the moment that you hear it, you're rising straight up out of bed. You're not used to this. And then you go grab the baby and stumble downstairs and you got the milk heating up. And as you're trying to calm this screaming little bundle down, and you're looking at this little one, and there's not only the screaming, there's a, you know, where they don't breathe. And you're talking to this little one, and you're saying, now, we've got to warm up your bottle. Oh, I'm sorry, now we've got to cool it down. We got it too hot. But you will make it. Just another minute, and we're going to have this thing cool down for you. And then, after you pop that nipple of the bottle in the mouth, you've got one of those healthy month-old babies that chows down on that. And maybe it's even one of those babies that goes into the sing-song gurgle thing that goes on. You've heard it. You've seen it. And it's abundantly plain. When this baby needs its milk, it lets you know. And as soon as this baby gets its milk, sing-songy, happy, gurgling, I don't have a care in the world. You have made me very, very happy. So drinking milk For the newborn that Peter is portraying for us is the most important thing in all of life. And one of the most desirable and pleasant delights of all of life. What are believers like? Secondly, B. What is the believer's food? Earnestly desire the pure milk of the Word. Three words we need to look at. Milk. It is, of course, a figure of speech. Not milk for the baby's physical nourishment, but milk of a higher kind that is for our spiritual nourishment. Milk for those who have been born again by the Father. Now, milk is contrasted with solid food in 1 Corinthians 3 and with meat in Hebrews 5. And both of them, it's like you need to move on from milk. But here it appears that for Peter, believers never get beyond milk. This is saying milk is the Word. Milk is the rational, reasonable Word. But then not only milk, it's pure. It's the opposite of one of the words that appears in verse 1, the word deceit, or the word that is mixed. If someone is going to deceive you, they're going to take the truth and mix in something else. And all of a sudden, you don't know what to believe in what they said, because you know they mixed something else in. And when it comes to this baby that we are in charge of, we're not going to give that baby sour milk. We're not going to give that baby milk that is mixed in with something else, something that has been carelessly prepared. We want pure milk that is healthy for that little one. And so the lesson for us is the Word of God is God's absolute truth with no error that is mixed in. And we cannot tolerate for a moment someone suggesting that there is error that is mixed into the Word of God. You need to feed your soul on the pure milk of the Word. Not some milk that has got 14 teaspoons of the powder of human thought that is mixed in with it, but the milk. And then the third word is of the Word, the milk of the Word. It's the New King James attempt to translate this Greek word, logikos, which sounds like logos, doesn't it? And they're related, but they're different terms. One is the Word, the message there that is back in chapter 1, the Word of God. But here, logikos is used in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, and it's only used in Romans 12 and verse 1, no other place in the New Testament, which is your rational or your reasonable service. So what does this logikos mean? It means something. It's a milk that comes by way of reason. It is milk that is rational. How can you have rational milk? Well, it's something that feeds your soul, that nourishes you, that comes by way of words and registers on your ear and then in your brain. And you think, I know what that means. That means this. It's rational. It's reasonable. And the first thing that we learn is that the only way that you and I are going to grow in the Christian life is that if we have this earnest desire for the pure milk, which is rational, which is reasonable, which means you're going to have to use your brain to understand the reasoning of it. You're going to have to use your brain to consider the rationale of the process. If you complain that messages that are understood by 15-year-olds are somehow to be disparaged as seminary lectures, that is not a good sign at all, is it? Because the true child of God is going to be alike, is likened to that month-old baby that knows what he needs. He feels it and responds and goes on in his little sing-song delight when he gets what he wants. Psalm 1 and verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." What are believers like? What is the believer's food? What are believers to do? As newborn babes desire, earnestly long for it. You see that baby, and you think that he or she is overreacting a little bit. Do you have to have that loud of a piercing scream? And then once you got the bottle in your mouth, and that sing-songy that comes, it seems to me that you're being a little extreme, that you're being a little fanatical in your obsession with milk. Is that what some of your friends say to you? Are you in practical danger of that? Of having such a focus on the Word of God, it's like nothing else matters. This desire, this long for, this crave, it's the word used, Philippians 1:8. Paul writes to the Philippians, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. I haven't seen you for this amount of time. I'm worried about this and that going on in the church. I want to encourage you, and I want you to know that I am longing for you from my bowels, from the depths of my being." Now, perhaps this strikes you as the way that it does me. Desire. Earnestly desire. How can you command somebody to want something? I mean, isn't that either you want it or you don't want it? Earnestly desire. Long for it. Well, I wish I did long for it, but I don't long for it. Pray for me that I would long for it. But the reason that I'm not coming to church is because I evidently don't long for it. Well, how can God command us in Ephesians 5 to be being filled by the Holy Spirit? How can I control whether or not I'm filled with the Spirit? Well, God evidently thinks that you and I have something to do with it. And if someone comes to you and says, "Here's my word of advice to you as a newlywed," make sure that you desire your wife. Make sure that you desire your husband. And you can know, well, yes, I do want him. I do want her. But there are things that I can do, some things that I need to avoid, and some things that I need to do that will enhance the desire that I ought to have for him, that I ought to have for her. Earnestly desire the milk of the Word. I recently heard of a new believer who read through the whole Bible twice in 2 months. And I put it on the shelf of my mind along with other cases. Someone becomes converted and there's just this longing for the Word of God. "Lord, tell me what you like. Tell me what you want." What sort of feelings do you have for the Word of God? What sort of feelings did you have for the Word of God when you got up this morning, starting to get ready? Can you identify with David's passion for the Word of God? Psalm 119:97. "Oh, how I love your law, your scriptures. It is my meditation all the day." 119:20. "My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times." If your soul breaks for longing for God's Word, then your Bible will not lie in your home as a mere decoration on your end table or on your sofa table, will it? Psalm 119:48, "My hands also will I lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." 119:127, "Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." When the Lord's Day comes, you won't be asking the question, will you, "Shall I go to church today?" That hungry disposition of the newborn babe will have settled it days before. I am going to church, and I'm going to church in a prepared frame of mind. And I'm actually going to order my days so that my soul is being fed, so that as I come into the house of God, I will be further fed. 119:165 of the Psalm, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." 119:167, "My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." You see, one who thinks this way will gladly take some pains to make sure that every day there is a feeding on the Word of God. One who has this disposition rising up within will say, "That is a key part of my Lord's Day. Me feeding on the milk of the Word." Fourthly, D, what hinders? What hinders believers from a passionate drinking of the pure, rational milk? Well, sometimes a preoccupation with a health problem. Many of us will be struck with the prayer letter that came from Nairobi, Kenya, when missionary Keith Underhill shared how it was his first hospital stay, first time really being sick, and the difficulty of concentrating. So we understand. Times like that will hinder our ability to pray and our ability to read the Word of God with profit. And so he was saying, "I needed visitors to come in and help my poor mind." Sometimes we can be preoccupied with our employment. And work is a good thing. But when work comes along and chokes out our eating on the Word of God, if work comes along, then we've got to say, "Well, do I really love the Word of God more than gold itself?" Our love for the Word of God can be choked out by preoccupation with home or with business, even church business. "Well, I'm so busy with things for vacation Bible school, I didn't get to read my scriptures. So busy about Good Neighbor Day that I didn't get to..." There could be a preoccupation with a growing family. And kids are a good thing. But I'm so concentrating on my child, and I'm such an on-hands, active mother, I've just got to always be with that child. And you can't break away. Or the special needs child. The demand, so much legitimate attention. You see what Peter, at the end of the day, what Peter is saying. "I want you to be like a newborn babe, and I want you to never get over this. I want you every few hours to have this great hunger that comes over you that will only be satisfied with the Word of God. And it's only satisfied by a drinking of the pure, rational milk." Roman numeral 3, the motives. The motives for growing in the Christian life. First of all, A, Peter says that we ought to be motivated by a desire to grow. "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior is blessing enough to motivate us. to be kept by the power of God through faith, enabling us to persevere. That's motivation enough. To be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ as we feed on that rational milk of the Word is a tremendous motivation. To glorify God by doing what He tells me to do. To glorify God by being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If that doesn't move us, what will? So if you want to grow, then you must heed Peter's imperative to earnestly long for the pure, rational milk. And so when you open your Bible at home and read and pray, and when you come to church, what is going to be on your mind? What's going to be your purpose? Check it off. Or I want to be drinking the Word of God so that I may grow by this very experience. Now, secondly, B, the second of the motives. Peter says we are to be motivated by God's kindness. You're to earnestly desire, earnestly long for the pure rational milk. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, we've seen that our keen apostolic New Covenant theologian, Peter, has repeatedly been dipping into the Old Testament, and here he's doing it again. It's not an exact quotation, but it is a direct reference back to Psalm 34 and verse 8, where the psalmist wrote, "Oh, taste and see that Jehovah is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Peter adapts that. You're going to long for the Word of God if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is kind. If you have imbibed the Lord, it's not that you've just touched the Lord. It's taken the truth of the Lord and you've drunk it in. You have tasted it and you've known that He is good. Now, there's a larger context with Psalm 34 that no doubt Peter would be aware of, better aware of than we are. Psalm 34 in verse 4, I'll begin reading there. Notice how he's talking about the goodness of the Lord. It's a good thing to have God on your side. See if that's the recurring theme. "I sought Jehovah and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and Jehovah heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of Jehovah encamps around all those who fear Him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that Jehovah is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear Jehovah, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek Jehovah shall not lack any good thing." You see what Peter is saying? Are you a child of God? Have you been born anew? Have you tasted of the goodness of the God? If you have tasted of God's forgiveness, if you've tasted what it is to have God on your side answering your prayers, if you've tasted the goodness of God to have the confidence He's going to lead me in all of my future, that's a goodness that says, give me more of that God. Give me more of His Word through the pure, rational milk. Now, Psalm 34 talks much of God's kindness and the benefits of being in a relationship with God. The psalmist goes on to say, and I will borrow his words as we close, "Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You children and you young people are going to face many challenges and many difficulties in living in this sin-cursed world. And you do well to wonder if you're going to break under some of the pressures that will come to you in the next 10, 20 years. You do well to wonder if the world and the flesh and the devil are not going to take you and just snap you. But what a wonderful privilege to know that as you look to the future, that you've got a God who has forgiven all of your sin. You've got a God who is protecting you from all of the evils in this world. And a God who has promised to cause all things to work together for your good. Come, you children, listen to me. And I will teach you the true religion of being rightly related to the Lord. And you can know this God by coming to God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great gospel deal that you're able to make. You come to the cross and you say, God, here's all my sins. Here's all my wretchedness. Please give me the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness. Oh, come and see. Taste that the Lord is good. And for those of us who say, I've already tasted, remember how Peter uses the text. It's another motivation for us to passionately long for the pure, rational milk. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the privilege that we have of sitting here this morning with open Bibles. And all of us bemoan the fact that we are not more like the newborn child in this regard. Father, we pray that by the gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would blow on us and cause us to have a great hunger for the Word. And that we would be constantly desiring to grow. And our Father, if there would be areas of sin, areas of all evil, areas of all deceit, hypocrisies, envies, areas of all slander, that we are tolerating in our lives at the same time that we're claiming to be believers and wanting to grow in grace. Help us to see the contradiction in that. If there are other areas of sin, sin not mentioned by this text, but sin that is prompted by your Holy Spirit working in individual consciences at this point, Father, help us to hear you. Help us to act on this broad principle that in the Christian life there is negative work to be done, killing the deeds of the body. And also by your Spirit, seeking to be increasingly conformed to the image of your Son. Father, work in our hearts. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.